The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. As you don't like that upside down? Picky. Well, it doesn't like me either. Lost its stick'em. All right. Got over that little. As I was about to say, there are three adjustments to God. The first is the big one, as you well know. And this puts you in union with Christ. That's the safest place for anyone to be, is to be in Christ, and all believers are entered into union. And that means that all believers, because they believed in him, share his destiny. And it is glorious beyond all comprehension. Nothing can be done to undo or overturn it by any force of the individual or any external forces whatsoever. The second adjustment has to be repeated. Adjustments 1 and 2 are completely based on a grace principle. Nothing is required except confession, and confession restores you to fellowship anytime, any place, any sin. I'm not trying to encourage people to sin. I don't have to do that. Okay? All I have to do is tell you, when you do sin, you name it and you're back in fellowship. This does not illustrate the third adjustment. The third adjustment is the maturity adjustment, and it does involve works, application of doctrine. So let's take the usual time to prepare ourselves. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we know that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We've not chosen that path. We've chosen the path of life and truth, and that's why we're here this evening. And we thank you for all the factors that are involved in our being able to assemble here in these times we live in. Bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. We're going to start 1 Peter. And it's the only one I could pull out of there that I could use. This is the spread of Christianity. And these unfamiliar names here are the names of these areas at the time of the writing of this letter. 1 Peter chapter 1, we have a greeting, verses 1 and 2. I've entitled this second part, In Praise of God. This is just for the first chapter. In Praise of God, for phase 1, hope, A. B, for phase 3, inheritance, verse 4. C, for eternal security, verse 5. Roman numeral 3, when Christians suffer, verses 6 through 9, A, it is brief, B, it is a proving ground, C, it stimulates occupation with Christ, and D, it enhances our phase 3. 4, the prophetic inquiry and the present age of grace, verses 10 and 12, and who they are is the Old Testament prophets. The ones that were the writing prophets who tried to figure out something that we've already discussed, but it'll be brought up again in Peter, the nature of our current dispensation, because they could figure out from the Old Testament writings that Israel was going to be replaced by another people. And that was their dilemma, in part, with regard to who that might possibly be. Their diligence, their dilemma, and their insight. And 5, call to a new modus operandi, method of operation, and modus vivendi. Those are Latin phrases for manner of operation and manner of life, in holiness, in fear, in love. All right, the greeting. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he introduces himself. The recipients are defined here in verse 1 to those who reside. To those who reside as aliens. All right? What we have here is to those who reside as aliens. First, the word aliens, per epidemos. This means a temporary resident of a place or a resident alien. those who reside here scattered throughout, diasporos. This is our word diaspora, and it's translated scattered throughout, found three times here in Scripture, John 7:35 and James 1:1. And then we have these names for these Roman provinces of the day, all well documented in ancient history books. Pontus, Galatia, we're familiar with that one. Cappadocia, Asia, that's Asia and as minor. Bithynia, who are chosen. The word chosen is eklektos, which means the chosen or the elect. It's used 24 times, this adjective, of Christ and believers. All right. Now, some of this is going to be drawn out a little bit. Just, you know, hang in there. Big, long summary or analysis. Used to call them summaries. One, the Apostle Peter wrote this letter from Rome around 63 A.D., to note the cryptic reference to the city of Rome in chapter 5, verse 13, Babylon. We'll get to that as to why he would not just say Rome. Babylon in Mesopotamia was mostly deserted at this time. For this letter was written late in the apostle's life, probably shortly before Nero's persecutions that began in 64 A.D., 5. Peter was in Rome during the last decade of his life, the 60s, as was the Apostle Paul. 6. Both Peter and Paul were martyred by the Roman Emperor Nero at about the same time, within a couple years of each other. 7. The main objective, objection to the Petrine authorship of this letter is that the Greek is too sophisticated for an unschooled fisherman. 9. Two considerations undermine this contention. 9. The meager use of particles and prepositions and the excessive use of relative clauses show the author's limitations. 10. Also, consider the supposition that Silvanus, Silas of the Book of Acts, may have been more than a secretary in the ordinary sense. Chapter 5, verse 12. 11. Though Peter claims to have written the letter, he says so through the help of Silvanus. 12. Such language suggests more than just mere dictation. 13. Silas helped shape the language of the apostolic decree. The apostolic decree of Acts 15. Note the Greek of Acts 15:23, where the word sent is actually the aorist participle, grapho, to write, compose. 14. He was with Paul on his second missionary journey and was in some sense responsible for the Thessalonian letters. Paul uses the first person plural very liberally in his letters. 15. Likely, the thoughts of Peter were pressed into the mold of the language of Silvanus, at least to a considerable degree. 16. Among the so-called general epistles, none has been more widely used during the history of the church than 1 Peter. That's interesting. It was in church history. 17. It is not a general epistle in the sense that it was sent to the entire church, but it was intended for a larger audience than the majority of the New Testament letters, which were usually written to a single congregation or even an individual. 18. 1 Peter most clearly resembles Galatians, but its recipients belong to a much wider geographical area. 19. Eusebius, father of church history, place it among the undisputed books. 20, the first witness to it comes in Peter's 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Okay, 21, Peter was the Greek equivalent of Cephas, which is the word rock. The nickname Jesus had conferred upon Simon. 22, he identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say the apostle. He just says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, without any elaboration. And compare these other references as well. 23, Peter's authority to teach and exhort believers scattered throughout the whole of Asia Minor is based on his status as an apostle of Jesus Christ. 24, he was one of the original 12 men so designated by the Lord during his public ministry. Paul replaced Judas on the roster of apostles. 26, their authority to minister to multiple congregations was unique to the apostolic era. 27, Peter received this authority from Jesus Christ. When Jesus appointed the 12, Mark 3, 13 through 19. 28, throughout the church age, false apostles have emerged, which we just made reference to. There's one in Rome. There's these different people running around saying they're apostles. They are not apostles. That gift and that office has gone by the wayside with the passing of the last apostle, apparently it was John. Peter leaves his readers aware of the unique personal authority of an apostle. 30. This letter is addressed to those who reside as aliens scattered, or to temporary residents of dispersion throughout, another translation. 31. These were, of course, Christians who, like Israel, were scattered throughout this part of the world. 32. These congregations were made up predominantly of Gentiles, with the usual smattering of Jewish converts. 33. It is plainly stated that they were engaged in typically Gentile or pagan practices, verse 4:3, including idolatry, which fact precludes an exclusive Jewish readership. 4. Moreover, they are differentiated from the chosen people of Israel on the ground that they were formerly not a people, but are now the people of God, and were formerly without mercy, but now have received it. 2:10. We'll deal with that in detail when we get there. Finally, Peter uses the Greek name rather than his Aramaic name, Cephas. 36. True, Peter was an apostle of the circumcision, Galatians 2:7. But his activity among Gentiles is amply attested in those citations in Acts and Galatians 2:12. The question is, what was Peter's relationship to his readers? It's different than what we've seen in some of the other letters. There is no compelling evidence that this pastoral letter is based on his own labors among them. 39, on the contrary, he seems to disassociate himself from their evangelism. In chapter 1, verse 12. Those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit from heaven. 40. Moreover, there is a complete absence of any reference of any kind of personal experience with these believers. 41. He does not once mention any previous visit or contact. 42. These Christians lived in the Roman provinces that covered the major part of Asia Minor, the portion north of the Taurus Mountains, modern Turkey. 43. Since Paul labored in this general region, the question is naturally raised as to whether 1 Peter was circulated among at least some of the converts he evangelized. 44. This possibility concerns those in Galatia and Asia. 45. As far as Galatia is concerned, Peter's letter may have been intended for believers in North Galatia, where Paul had little or no contact. Acts 16, 6 and 7. 46, however, since Paul's work in Ephesus, within the province of Asia, resulted in the spread of the gospel through the province of Asia, not to be confused with Asia Minor, compare Acts 19:10. Some of the readers of this letter may have been inducted into the faith by Paul or his associates. 47, to this extent, Peter may have entered into the labors of the apostles to the Gentiles. 48, but it is possible that the bearer, the one who took it, may have avoided contact with areas where Paul labored. 49, we know nothing of Peter's movements as compared to Paul's. 50, Peter uses three terms to describe his audience in verse 1. Three terms. The first in the Greek text occurs last in the English translation, who are chosen. The dative of address of the adjective eklektos means elect or chosen. Take your pick, either one. 53, first and foremost, they are the special people of God, chosen before the foundation of the world, eternity past, to eternal salvation based on divine foreknowledge. That is a critical doctrine. God chose those because he foreknew everybody down to the nth degree. He knew who would believe and who wouldn't believe. So they were elect before the foundation of the world. Yes, in time, they had to be called and they had to believe. But they were given a thumbs up in eternity past, and everyone that's ever lived that was a part of the eternal decrees who was foreknown was predestined, or Paul's term, or chosen. Not to be confused with the corrupt denominationalism that was a part of Calvinism that's still very much with people today. I have no part in that. He didn't arbitrarily or some mysterious reason pick some and leave the others to perish. That's ridiculous. The ground for our election to eternal salvation is seen in the prepositional clause opening verse 2. Next, they are described as those who reside as aliens. Who reside as aliens. This adjective, para pidemos, occurs three times. Hebrews 11:13, 1 Peter 1:1, and in 2:11. It normally refers to anyone who is a resident of a foreign land. A resident in a foreign land. If you were to go to another land and spend some time there, you would be an alien, a resident alien. You're living there, and some people do that, but your main country is somewhere else. A resident alien in a foreign land. The patriarchs who lived in Canaan were resident aliens. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were not a part of the regular citizenry. They came from the outside, and they lived there in the land that was promised to them, but they were resident aliens moving from spot to spot and so forth. 59, while these Christians were bona fide citizens of the Roman provinces in view, they were in a spiritual sense aliens. Like people who are merely passing through a country with no intention of permanent residence. So believers are bound, wherever they reside, to be transitory sojourners, yearning for their upcountry. I took that from a song somebody had, an instrumental called Upcountry. It was about living down here in a city and then having a big place up in some more rural area. But anyway, upcountry. And the Christian on doctrine begins to view themselves as resident aliens. I know that might sound strange. You're a citizen of this country. So home for us cannot be identified with any place on earth, permanent home, but only with the new and heavenly order which God brings in. For parallel ideas along this line is reflected in Ephesians 2:19. You can look these up, Philippians 3:20, and Hebrews 11:13 through 16. In other words, we pass our phase two time on earth, but belong as citizens to heaven. Your citizenship is in heaven. So that's the analogy. It would be like if you went from the United States to some other country, your citizenship is here, and you may stay there with your paperwork all in order for a period of time. Peter wrote to encourage them. Oh, excuse me, I got ahead of myself. Got way ahead of myself. 64. Hence, we should conduct ourselves as worthy ambassadors of our new homeland. Another thought. We are representatives of the heavenly order. Even though we were born in the world and all the rest, we now are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Sometimes call that someone who is a witness. The witness of your life and the witness of your lips. You're an ambassador and are to represent God through Bible doctrine to those that you come in contact with or around, believer or non-believer. We are ambassadors for Christ, and that's a great privilege. An ambassador of a country represents the interests of the country that he is citizen of and is commissioned to go to be the ambassador to, let's say, Spain. Then he is to represent his country and its interests before the Spanish authorities. We are to represent the values and the doctrines of God, which we learn through Bible doctrines. That's simple. And not get too attached, as it were. As we shall see, the Christians living in these provinces of the Roman Empire were suffering in a hostile, antagonistic society. 66, this, in a nutshell, is what occasioned this letter. To encourage them out there, by an apostle, to hang in there, in the midst of the hostility of those around them. That's one of the things you have to inform people. You're going to get with this plan, you're going to receive opposition to varying degrees. Again, this is what occasioned this epistle. 67. Breaking as they did from their pagan antecedents, they were viewed with suspicion, resentment, and general hostility. You can imagine all the way from family members, people in general, they didn't like it. That you're representing something that is not a part of their historical traditions and culture, and you're backing away from it. You're not involved in that anymore. Not involved in paganism. And in effect, you are saying that what you have found is the real truth, and there is one God, not all these deities and all these things that you do in connection with it. The ancestral traditions of your forefathers. You're not viewed well when you break with that. I've even had people suffer persecution in my church when they came to this church, even though their parents were believers. In one instance, they didn't get any part of the inheritance that went to the other kids. That's real Christian. Okay, fine. I don't need it. But they still treated their parents like they were supposed to, even though this was denied them because they went here. I know at least one instance of that. They told me. The third term, scattered, used to describe the status quo of the Greco, that's Greek, Roman world, is the genitive feminine singular noun meaning dispersion, without the article. Many people are aware of the word diaspora. The diaspora. The Greek noun is diaspora, a technical term among Greek-speaking Jews. There is no exact equivalent in the Hebrew Bible. For members of their race dwelling outside Palestine, we use that messed up name, just in Gentile lands. What do I have here? that's not right, Jack. Never mind, got that one wrong. Sorry. 71, a translation of the two dative adjectives followed by the genitive singular noun, eklektois, para pedemos, mois, and diasporas, could be to a chosen people living as resident aliens of a dispersion throughout and in those areas. This noun also occurs in James 1:1 of the Jewish Christian diaspora, which is the same as the Gentile diaspora. 73, it is of interest to note that the recipients of this letter of James were believing Jews living in the land. But they're in a different dispensation. So they are a diaspora, scattered. Because they're in the land, that didn't change this because of the dispensational factor. 74, Peter's choice of terms to describe these Gentile Christians all have as their background the Old Testament designation and experience of the people of Israel. Israel is God's chosen people, according to these verses. 76, their election from eternity past and their subsequent incorporation into the plan of God made them aliens. The addressees are aliens, not by race, natural birth, or circumstances, but because a divine election has estranged them. And the experiential aspect is them living the Christian life before their fellow man. But they're still the diaspora. A messed up Christian is still a part of this diaspora because their final homeland is heaven above, but they're just not operating as reliable ambassadors, to say the least. They're not representing the plan of God to their fellow man by their actions and by what comes out of their mouth. The doctrine. So in this letter, Peter appeals to them as aliens and strangers to attain more fully in practice that estrangement from fleshly lusts, which is the mark of their new citizenship. Running under your STA, all the ways that the pagans did, we're not going to be doing now. We're going to back off on that. We're not going to join them anymore. We're not going to go to their events. While this pagan and all the other excess behavior takes place. We'll see more of that coming up. We're not a part of that mess. Their election from eternity past and their subsequent incorporation in the plan of God made them aliens. Okay. So he appeals to them as such. 79, the first term points to the indispensable basis of Christian identity, and the second is to the inevitable social expression of it. 80, and so they are not quite at home in the places where they live. In that sense, they don't, and I don't want this to be misunderstood, they don't fit in. There's a difference as they observe you and your attitudes about things, where they come up. Yeah, in your workplace, you're to live at peace with all men and do your job as unto the Lord, but that's a part of the witness. And not engage in any of the stuff that is not appropriate, where they get together and gossip or whatever it is, or promote certain types of things that are not appropriate. If you're asked point blank, then you have to give an answer. Always back it up with, you know, in God's word, that's a sin. And I'm not participating and I'm not condoning it. Okay? I learned from his word that type of behavior is not appropriate. That type of thinking. Or if it's just plain human viewpoint. And it's all over the place. You can't avoid it, hardly. That's why when I hear things, I'm always bringing thoughts into captivity for Christ. My own or somebody else expressing something. That falls short of the divine viewpoint. Whether it's in a song or in a speech or in some saying. See, when you grow up in Christ, you begin to see through these things. Oh, so we're all going to get, so not us. So everyone's going to get cranked up over Valentine's Day. You know what Cupid was? Cupid. It was one of their deities. I don't think that's appropriate. God brings right man, right woman together, not Cupid. And to even participate in it, to me, illustrates this. That's how far I've gone. I've seen it with some of these other holidays as well, because they mix it all together. Anyway, how can this glorify God? How can I, an ambassador of Christ, wrap myself up in that stuff and glorify God? I can't. The one holiday I don't have any problem with is Thanksgiving. The only abuse is there is people overeat. But other than that, you know, I don't have a problem with that. We can celebrate Thanksgiving, but we know where it all comes from. Excuse me. So, point 80, and so they are not quite at home in the places where they live. 81, spiritual growth heightens the sense within our hearts. 82, even if believers are comfortable with their surroundings, they are still aliens. 83, like the Jews of the dispersion, we are a minority among unbelievers. 84, in a sense, our experience is similar to that of Israel. '86, diaspora is used 12 times in the Septuagint. Of the scattered Israelites among the Gentile nations as a divine judgment. I guess the average practicing or religious Jew today, they haven't figured this out. Why are you out there? What has your God done? Did he drop the ball? Or are you under divine discipline as a race because of your repudiation of your Messiah and all the rest of it? And so that's why you're out there. And that's why you're having troubles to the degree that you are to this day. It is designed to get your attention so you will turn back to God. All your religious activity, it doesn't glorify God. It's just ritual without reality at best. A nice talk. You've been removed from the land three times. Restored once, and now this is the second restoration. And the details of it are specified in the prophets. Your prophets, for crying out loud. Your prophets. It's always amazing the level of blindness that people who say they are believers in the book, in the Bible, and they won't see this. That's just the way it is. It's been what I've had to deal with with individuals on certain topics all my ministry. No amount of scriptural evidence pulls some people front and center where they say, yeah, yeah, yeah. But there's nothing you can do with that. That's the believers of the church age are a diaspora waiting for their final gathering at the rapture. 87, in the meantime, we are a brotherhood separated by geography. 88, the place from which Peter writes his diaspora letter, mystical Babylon, code. Here's another example of code for Babylon in the Bible. There's the literal Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar and all the rest, the historical empire, Babylon. And then there is the code for the USA in Jeremiah, for instance, and Isaiah, where it's code. Everything's in code. It's encoded. But when you look at the particulars and you contrast it with what happened with ancient Babylon, the two don't fit. So you can't equate it with that. They weren't overthrown in 1 hour or one day like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were not overthrown in 1 hour or one day. But the Babylon of the end times is. So we can relax. God has all this under control, but that's not our topic right now. But it is, Rome was mystical Babylon. Oh, there is another Babylon too, isn't there? the RCC, the Roman Catholic Church, of Revelation 17. See, that's how these people out here, they wouldn't want to hear this. But it fits like a glove. All the doctrines in that are blasphemous, corrupt, won't get you anywhere. If you follow it strictly, won't even get you to salvation. If you do it, you'll just do it in spite of the system. Like Martin Luther did. He was a Catholic priest. And he decided to start reading the New Testament and taking it at face value. Whoa! And he became a believer. Now, in his ministry as a minister and as a Reformation leader, he got off track in some things real bad. But he had the salvation adjustment right, insofar as you have to believe in Jesus Christ. The five districts, point 90, listed, were Roman provinces comprising all of Asia Minor, north of the Taurus mountain range. Kind of see, you can see some of these. Well, you probably can't. Here's the big one. There's Cappadocia out here. Phrygia, and so forth and so on. It's that area. Here's the Black Sea. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. Here's Spain over here. Europe, of course. And here's Italy, the boot. This is where the letter was sent to, over here. Just to give you geographical orientation. Another topic, I don't know, I haven't asked anybody. They teach you much geography anymore in high school? People know where any of these places are? I don't know. Maybe they are. I was taught it. The order in which Peter lists them is curious, in that Pontus, with which the list begins, and Bithynia, I can see it on here, I don't know if you can, sorry, with which it ends, had been considered a single province since about 64 BC. 92, I know this is technical, but the most plausible explanation is that the sequence represents the projected route of the messenger who had to deliver the letter. That's the only way. It had to be hand delivered to all these places. Somebody had a big responsibility. The messenger would travel by ship from the Mediterranean and Aegean seas through the Hellespont, also known as the Dardanelles, and the Bosphorus Straits to the Black Sea. 94. His entry to Asia Minor would be at one of the Black Sea ports in Pontus. 95. From there, he would strike into the interior of Asia Minor to Galatia, then possibly as far east as Caesarea in Cappadocia, back again to Galatia by the westward trade route through Iconium and Pisidian Antioch to the cities of the provincial Asia mentioned in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and finally north into Pontus, Bithynia, once more sailing from perhaps Nicomedia or Chalcedon. Now, I don't expect you to remember all that. I just want you to see that the Bible is based on historical facts, and geography is a part of the study of the Word of God. Place, time, etc. This gives it credibility. These are not made up names. Although they may sound strange and foreign to people today, which they would unless you studied, took some ancient civilization courses, or did some own private reading with regard to these things. And who does that? But I always found it fairly fascinating. All right. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. This is just, again, as I said, this is the opening greeting. All this is a greeting to these believers. And they're expected, well, they're expected for these terms to click with them. This chosen of God and all the rest is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's what election, or the term in Romans 8, predestination is all about. It's according to the prognosis of God the Father. By the sanctifying work of the Spirit, the role of the third member of the Godhead with regard to the incorporation into the plan of God. Sanctify means to set apart, hagiosmos, set apart, sanctifying work of the Spirit. That you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Again, how in the world could this... Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. That you may obey Jesus Christ. In obedience, hupokoe, this is the word for obedience, upon obedience to Jesus Christ, the sprinkling is harantismos, the sprinkling of the blood, which has as its antecedent many of the rituals in the Old Testament where animal blood was sprinkled using hyssop, sprinkling on and setting apart objects, incorporating them into this, that you may be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. It's really may grace, charis, and peace, irene, be yours in the fullest manner. Now you'll notice that this is, but we'll get into it tomorrow night. The aorist passive optative. Optative is a wish. He wishes that grace and peace be yours. It's translated in the fullest measure, but it really means may peace and grace grow. May peace and grace grow with regard to you, the pronoun. Plethuno means to increase or grow. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.